1 Peter chapter 4, 7 through 11. The title of the message is Living Faithfully for God. And we'll see how Peter really challenges these believers who are going through some really hard times to be faithful. How does he do it? He does it in a very practical and very helpful way for us. Well, let's pray and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we ask that you would rest us before you, that you would cause us to be calm, that our minds would be refreshed as we think about these things, that we would desire that you would minister to us in our inward parts to challenge us to grow, to acknowledge where we're worldly, to be determined to fight faithfully for your praise, honor, and glory, and to live faithful lives as Christians. Give us understanding today, and help me, Lord, to speak what you would have spoken to strengthen us in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll read from 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. It's a great section of Scripture. Remember, he's talking to people that are suffering unjust suffering. They're suffering unjustly because, in large part, because they're Christians. Well, because they are Christians, they're suffering unjust suffering. They're being taunted. They're being intimidated. They're being pressured. They're being squeezed to change their way of thinking about things. And think about it. They came out of a pagan culture into the kingdom of God, and now they're being pressed by that pagan culture to return. Oftentimes we run in Christian circles, and we've grown up in church, many of us, and so we've grown up, we know the culture, we hear the words, and we're being pressured to be drawn out into the world, and we succumb to it often. But can you imagine the pull? Some of you could. I can't imagine this. The pull to come back to what you once knew. And these Christians are having to suffer a great deal. And it's wearisome. Can you imagine, as Jeff was sharing with us today through that video, what's going on in those countries, those top 10 countries where persecution is happening, where you're thinking our option is to be silent or we're going to go to prison or die? And what a terrible amount of pressure that would be in order to live, because you're thinking, I'll do whatever it takes to take care of my family. And the Lord calls you to faithfulness and to choose him over even protecting your own family, which is just hard for me to even comprehend. How would that work? But Peter's writing to people that I think are on the verge of becoming weary. And they're becoming tired. And we get that throughout the whole letter. He's writing to people that are suffering unjust suffering. They are wore out. But look at the verse he leads us off with today. The end of all things is near. And for them, that would have to be an encouragement. You mean we're almost there? You ever go on a trip and your kids saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And you have to. And when you first start out on a 20-hour drive and you're 1 hour into it, and you have to say, no, we're not there yet. You can't say we're almost there. I would always say, well, we're a little closer than when we started. And that worked for when they were two. But after that, it didn't work too well. They want to know, are we almost there? We can't endure a whole lot more. And we all know what that's like. And Peter tells these believers the end of all things is near. And he gives three things I want us to pay attention to in these verses today. First of all, motivation. He tells them the end is near. He's just not making it up, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. That's verse 7. The other thing he tries to do, and he does do quite well, is to instruct them on how to live faithfully while waiting for the Lord to call them home or to return. And then finally, he gives for them the best thing that they can know is the goal. And that is, the goal is to live for the glory of God. Best thing we can do in encouraging people that are in circumstances that we can't even comprehend is to keep their goal the same as our goal, and that is to glorify God. And we'll see that. So these verses are packed. There's a lot in them, and I think that we'll find it to be very, very helpful. But first, the motivation for living faithfully for God. It's a simple statement: the end is near. But notice he says the end of all things is near. It's just not saying the end is near. There's something to be said about the all things, because we have to remember, as Debbie said, God is sovereign. We know God is sovereign. We believe in the sovereignty of God. So when we say all things, we're thinking in all the realm in which God has created, the end of all things is near. Now the question is, what does the end signify? What is it talking about? And it's not talking about the termination of everything or the annihilation of everything. It can't mean that. So it has to be talking about something even more grand and something greater. The end is talking about literally the consummation of all things. If Jesus Christ is Lord, we have to be encouraged knowing this, that there is coming a day when he will call to an end things as they are right now. And he will rule over everything, and he is ruling over everything. And there's a day that he will say, this age will cease. And if you remember, when we looked at the first a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and these people are being pressured. They're being pressured to conform to the world around them. One of the things that he said to encourage them is found in verse 5, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge. Those people, the pagans that were trying to pull, that were pulling so hard on the church is reminded there is a judgment day coming, and they will be judged. These Christians were under this we're under the same kind of pressures that they were under. They were under practical pressures. If I'm going to get along in this world, I can't, it's hard as a Christian. We look in parts of the world where you say Canada, I've heard that bank accounts are going to be seized. Now they're in a protest, but nevertheless, we have the threat, the law that was passed where Christians that preach the gospel and have anything to do with confronting the LGBTQ community can and will go to prison for 5 years. That will require the seizure of property, possibly, of churches and so forth. But these people were also being practically threatened. They were being pressured philosophically. When you say that there are certain things I cannot do anymore, and the world is saying, but it's okay, because if it makes you feel good, it must be all right. But philosophically, you say, I cannot, because I belong to another. They're being pressured theologically. And when the world is saying, but there is a God, but he's way out there and he's not concerned. And you say, no, there is a God in heaven and he rules over heaven and earth and he does what pleases him. He is the one with which we have to do. They were being pressured in that way, and we're being pressured in the same ways today. And how in the world are we going to stand under that kind of pressure? Well, Peter, writing according to the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us the instruction that we need. We have to stand firm under that pressure. We can't give in to it. We have to think like Peter's going to have these people thinking, that no matter what, it's no time to compromise. And there's a reason for it. He writes to these believers and he says, the end of all things is near. He has to help them regain perspective. This world isn't all there is. This life isn't the terminal end of everything. Our God rules in heaven, and he has been gracious and long-suffering. And some, as Peter's going to write in 2 Peter, they have been accusing him of being slow concerning his promise, but he says that he is not slow concerning his promise. There is an appointed time when the end will come. The consummation of this age will come. And again, we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jeff, why don't you, I got a few verses I like for you to read. You're a good reader. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 25. It speaks about this not being the terminal end where all of a sudden everything's going to be annihilated and we're all just going to escape into oblivion. The end of this age, the day of grace, will end. The church age will come to an end. Christ will gather his people and the world will be under judgment. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 25.
But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet.
Very good. There's a lot there, but the main thing to just keep in mind of all these things, there is a plan, there is a work, there is an accomplished goal for Christ, for the glory of God, and there comes a point where it says, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, then he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There is a time when this age will come to an end, and Christians should be encouraged by that, but not become slothful. Sometimes Peter's not writing this, that the end of all things is near, so that the church will now huddle up and have nothing to do with the world. It should be an encouragement to go with more militancy into the world, to bring the gospel to more nations. I was thinking of those Christians that are being threatened with death. They're going to die if they speak, but they're going to die, shrivel up inside if they don't. If we are ever faced with that kind of threat to be silent or die, then let's die. To be silent or perish, then perish. Because this encouragement is not so that they would hide. It's that they would go out all the more with the confidence that whether we live or die, we live or die unto the Lord. And we're going to see how he practically teaches them in the following verses. But what Peter is talking about and what we need to keep in mind is there is a doctrine of imminency, the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. Christ could come any time. And I think that his coming is in, there's features of it. It's all part of his return. It's a second coming. The first feature of that return is, I think it's the rapture of the church. This return is imminent. He could come any time. Jesus said so much, and we'll get to the rapture here in just a second. But one of the things Jesus told his disciples, and he tells us, because the scripture still speaks, and that is, watch, Mark chapter 13, Jeff, look at Mark 13, verses 35 through 37. He tells his disciples, he tells you and me, keep watch. One of the neatest things happened the other day that just drove this point home to me was that my sister called and texted. She said, we're at Culver's, we're heading home. So I immediately, now I know that my mom is about to get to her apartment. I'm going to help her out of the car and get her down the stairs, help her down the stairs. She was able to do it, to walk down those stairs with ease. It was amazing to me. But I just know when my sister said, we're coming, I started watching and watching and watching and watching. And I did not take my eyes off of that parking lot. I didn't want to miss them. Jesus is saying, watch. Let's see what Mark 13 has to say, verses 35 through 37.
I wasn't at the 35. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch.
Peter understood this when he's saying, he has gaining momentum in his argument, in his own mind, the force of it being, I know what it is to sleep. Because if you remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed and he took James, John, and Peter and he asked them to watch and pray. And what did Jesus find when he came back and found him sleeping? The very thing Jesus told them in Mark chapter 13, they did the opposite. They were not watching. They were tired. They were flesh. They were weak. And it's real easy to not watch. It's easy to watch for 5 minutes. But Jesus is telling us to watch, to be vigilant. We're going to see how to do that here in just a minute, how to do it more carefully. But I want us to be encouraged when we think of the imminent return of Christ to live watchfully, first of all. And second, as you think about this, know that there is a coming day when you will be caught up into heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. I think it's the first feature. I would call it maybe it's not the first feature. You could argue that we're in the last days, which is one of the promises concerning his return, but certainly the rapture occurs. Well, let's see what 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53 says.
Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality.
So there's coming that day when in a flash. Now some have argued, well, Paul didn't speak about a period of time between the rapture and when Christ would actually come and set his feet down. And I think he didn't, because this is part of the whole event of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It begins with this feature of the rapture of the church, and it happens suddenly. So watch, it happens suddenly. Don't let the Lord find you being asleep. In other words, don't let him find you living in the world. Peter's writing these Christians, and I think there's a body of knowledge that they have received at some point that they understand what he's saying. The end of all things is near. The consummation of this age is coming. Jesus is returning soon. And the Lord himself will orchestrate this return and everything that goes with it, including the rapture. It's up to him. It's not dictated by what the world decides it's going to do. It's dictated by what Jesus says is going to have happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Jeff, when you find that, read that. This is so important, a great teaching for us to know that you are not at the whim of the world. Your life is not at the whim of the world. Remember, Peter's writing to Christians suffering unjustly. And as he writes to them, he's telling them to be faithful. He's telling them to walk patiently and with great faith in God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17.
According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with him, with the Lord, forever.
Read 18.
Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
So important. Be patient till the Lord comes. Be patient till the Lord comes. He is coming. And Peter says, the end of all things is near. In other words, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't bow down to the pressures of the world. Don't cease to stand for truth. We must keep doctrinal integrity. It is so easy to cave into the pressures of the world around us, which is, we see them all over the place. I think one of the greatest challenges facing the church today is this being faithful and true to the Word of God, to not cave in to the pressures of the world, which says you have to be inclusive of everyone. Listen, everyone is invited to come and hear the gospel. Everyone is invited to hear the word of truth. But the church is not to wash out its distinctiveness as the church, to stand for truth, to speak the truth in love. We're in a world that presses diversity to diversity, diversity, which we live in a diverse world. There's no question about it. But when that challenge to be diverse causes us to weaken in our resolve to stand for truth, then we are on the verge of compromise and falling. When we think about, for instance, this whole the challenge that we have when it comes to the LGBT community, we had better bring the gospel and be loving and be kind and not to be harsh and hateful. But at the same time, we can't compromise the word of truth. We have to hold out the gospel. And the pressure is mounting, as we see in Canada, and we will probably see it here, that to speak the gospel is considered conversion therapy. Remember, everyone that comes to the Lord must repent. There is a distinction in the scripture concerning sins, but sin is what separates us from God, be it heterosexual immorality or homosexual immorality. It separates us from God. Lying, slander, we read all these things, but in the end, we have to stand firm and knowing and not compromise and knowing that the day is coming when the Lord will end. When the end of all things is near, that the Lord will bring, he will consummate this age. And so let's be found being faithful to him. So it should provide us some motivation, a lot of motivation, to know that the end is near. So stand for truth. Speak the truth in love. Do all things for the glory of God and be mindful and kind to people. So I mean, just knowing the end is near two things. We can't err on the side of just hiding. On the other hand, we can't err on the side of running over people like we're a bulldozer, not caring about them as people, even if we find ourselves at odds with them. So Peter then, he begins to instruct them of if you're going to live this way, what does a life wherein we have in mind this motivation that the end of all things is near, how do we live faithfully? Well, Peter begins teaching them how to live faithfully for God. So the end of all things is near, first part. Now the instruction, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Be clear-minded, self-controlled so that you can pray. To pray vigilantly. If we're caught up in the things of the world, as Peter talked in verses 1 through 6, and that argument there of you've spent enough time being worldly, you've spent enough time in these sins, it's time for you to not do that. If you're living in sins, and you've got your mindset on the things of the world, you're not clear-minded. This word clear-minded does have in mind, think like a saved person. Think according to your renewed mind. Think like a saved person so that you can pray. Keep yourself under control. What does that mean? It means keep your earthly passions, your fleshly passions under control. He's saying keep your mind thinking biblically. Keep your spirit vigilant and watching the passions of the flesh. Don't let them run wild. Control yourself. Have your mind set on these things so that you can pray. And when we think about what does he mean by prayer, he's talking about obviously making requests and praising God and interceding on behalf of others. Look, if we're caught up in our worldly pleasures and the things that make me feel good, things that make us feel good, we don't even think about our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan. But if you're keeping your head in all situations, if you are thinking right and you're considering I'm going to discipline myself to think like a saved person biblically, and I'm going to keep my passions under control so that I can go to war in prayer, so that I can pray for the church in Afghanistan. I can pray powerful prayers to a God who can do all things It's not that I change God, but I ought to be praying with a wartime mentality. When I'm praying for brothers, and when we were praying for my mother, you think about someone you love and you're praying for. So, oh yeah, by the way, Lord, I'm thinking of, you know, they're really suffering. John's really suffering right now, and oh, I forgot he's having that heart surgery. It's on your mind. You're thinking about him because you've got your mind. You're done with thinking about your fulfilling your own pleasures, at least for a while, and you're saying, I am going to pray for John. And you keep him on your mind, and you pray. But I think Peter's talking about, don't give up. The end of all things is near. Christ is in control. Keep your head in all circumstances. Think like a saved person. Control your passions so that you can be prayerful, so that you can think and act and behave in a God-honoring way. Pray for that we would win the battles. Pray for your family. Pray for your loved ones. Pray for your church. Pray for your elders. Pray for your pastor, that there would be a winning of battles. If you were in a battle, I think it goes back to what Peter said in verse 1, when you've suffered in the body, you're finished with sin. If you have your mind set right on your struggles and the things you're going through, and knowing that our God is in control, you're finished with spending your time thinking about yourself. And there will be this, get down into the dirt, down on your knees, and pray for victory. Not only for yourself, but for those around you, for the glory of God. And he goes on, he says, that's not all. He said, you need to pray. You've got to be prayerful. Being a prayerful person tunes you in to what is God's will. We have God's word, but oftentimes if we're blinded by our own selfish interest, we don't even see what the will of God is. But what's the first thing he covers after prayer? Above all, love each other deeply. So the first thing, as you're keeping your mind like a saved person thinking, and you're keeping yourself directed by the scriptures instead of by your earthly passions, and you're prayerful, one of the first things you ought to be, that should come to mind, is loving one another deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean love just simply winks at sin and love thinks it's all okay, don't even worry about it. What it does, love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, I'm not going to hold it against you, and I'm not going to disown you. I'm going to persevere in loving you and caring for you and challenging you. If you are letting your love cover over my sins, that means you're not letting a fence keep a separating wall between me and you. We have to love each other. We can't let a wall of separation come between us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Love each other deeply. Love deeply. This agape love, this self-sacrificing love, so that love would cover over a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean we're permissive. It doesn't mean that we're winking at it and say, Hey, whatever. I love you anyway. I love you, but I love you enough to confront you with the truth. Hopefully you love me enough to confront me with the truth. But it covers over. And the other thing about it, do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the love verses? Love always protects. One of the greatest temptations of any of us, especially if we've got our mind set on earthly passions and worldly concerns, is we will become a hub of information to expose other people's sin. Love covers it. Do you remember Noah and his boys? Noah had got drunk. Should he have got drunk? No. But what did he do? He was unclothed. And Ham walks in, he sees him, he comes out, tells his brothers. He didn't do anything. The brothers go in walking backwards and they cover their father up. Should he have been drunk? No. Look at him, he was humiliating himself, but the son didn't cover him up. He exposed him. The brothers, they covered him up. That's what it's to think about. We're going to be around people that make terrible mistakes, going to do purposeful mistakes. We will sin. But if you love someone, love always protects. We should aim to protect each other's reputation. I think that's what he's getting at right there. So love each other deeply. Be thinking about protecting one another's dignity. Verse 9, he says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. What was it Benjamin Franklin said? Fish and visitors each stink after 3 days. I don't know what that really has to do with this, except it's funny. But hospitality will challenge you and me. We like our space, we like our privacy and so forth, but this hospitality is talking about really is entertaining strangers, where you have people that come into your life, they intersect your life, and it is oftentimes inopportune, or maybe the request is more than what you're comfortable with. And we're talking, I think Peter's talking about among Christians, being hospitable toward brothers and sisters as they would come through. And I think that's not always the easiest thing to do, but the hard part, hospitality is not as hard as doing it without grumbling. God hates murmuring. And evidently in the Greek, this word that we translate as grumble has that very same sense. Grumbling's an interesting word. It sounds like what it is. Grumbling. Murmuring. The Greek sounds the same way. It has that same kind of ring to it. It defines itself by its very pronunciation, where you're mumbling and grumbling and murmuring against those that you're being hospitable to. Peter's saying, drive that from you. The end of all things is near. Live with open hands. Don't clutch everything and own it yourself so much. Be willing to part with it. Open your hands. Do it without grumbling. Well, somebody said, I don't know how I found these funny quotes, but they said about the fact that, I had it, I forgot it, it doesn't really matter. Oh, some people, make yourself at home. Some people say make yourself at home and make you wish you were at home. Get it? Make yourself at home, but they make you wish you were at your own home. So we don't want to be those kind of people, but that grumbling, it's in the spirit. And that is worldly. That is fleshy. He's saying, look, if you're going to be a person that's thinking biblically, clear-minded, you're thinking like a saved person, you're going to love deeply, controlling your own passions, you're going to love deeply, you're going to be hospitable, open-handed, without murmuring about it all the time. And that is critical, because if we're going to live lives faithful to God, these are key aspects of that faithful living. He also goes then to say in verse 8, we said that 9 already, hospitality, and then verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. We look at these verses and think about what he's saying. God has given you a gift. You're part of this body. Nobody's a mole in the church or a cancer, unless you're an unbeliever. But even then, we have a message for those that are unbelievers, and that's the message of the gospel. But as a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not an amputated hand. You're a part of the body. And there's gifts that God has given. Oftentimes, we wait to be discovered. You imagine, you hear those stories about the actors and actresses, men and women and children that go to Hollywood, California, and they're hanging out on the street corners, or they go to a theater in hopes that they'll be discovered. Well, most people never are discovered. They go home and they're disappointed. You're not to wait to get discovered in the church. You're to use whatever gifts God has given you and use them humbly, but use them with great passion and power. And so it's a simple thing. Each one should use whatever gift is received to what? Serve others. Servants are oftentimes, the best of servants are the ones that go unnoticed. The one, when you're entertaining, if you had servants in your home and you were entertaining people, well, let's make it more relevant. You go to a restaurant, the best servers are those that you don't even know are there, but you get everything that you asked for. Really, I like a friendly servant, a server, but it's kind of annoying after an hour and they're still talking to you. They're not, it's not the best thing, but when you're serving, when you're using your gift, use it to serve others. And you don't have to wait to be discovered. Just do it. Who's the one that sees it? But the Lord himself sees it. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administrating God's grace in its various forms. Do you realize when you put into practice the gifts that God has given you, you are a minister of the grace of God? Have you ever thought of yourself that way? So often we look at preachers and the person up here speaking, we say, that's the one with the gift. This is, in my opinion, in the large scheme of things, it's a minor gift. It's not the end of all gifts for the church. It's important. I think preaching is important. I think the gift of pastor is important. But I also think every other gift that Christ gives the church is important that we might somehow taste and experience and be strengthened in our faith concerning the fullness of the grace of God. The church is to epitomize the glory of Christ. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 1 that he is full of grace and truth. Not one of us will ever be full of grace and truth. But as the body of Christ, we are to be exemplary when it comes to being a picture. To some degree, it still falls short of his fullness, but to some degree of the fullness of his grace and truth. Use the gifts God's given you to serve others, to serve one another. And that's a theme throughout the entire New Testament. So Peter is saying, if you're going to live faithfully, this is one way you do it, to serve others and be a minister of God's grace through your active service. And you may think it's so little, but I want you to stop thinking like that. I don't want you to think, hey, look how great I am. It doesn't matter. Think of yourself, when I serve with the gift he's given me, that I am a minister of the grace of God. I'm going to do it with my best effort according to the strength and power of God. Listen, if you're thinking like a saved person and you're controlling your passions and you're being prayerful and you're setting out to love each other deeply and you're concerned with living open-handed, when you are living and you are functioning in that service capacity, you're a minister of the grace of God. That is such a benefit to the whole church when this happens. Verse 11 says, he's kind of enlarging on that same point in verse 10, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. If you're a servant-hearted person, you know it's easy to become weary. And one of the greatest temptations to servant-minded people is you get fed up. I'm over it. I'm done. You got to repent from that. You can't have that attitude. Serve faithfully with the strength God provides, so that in all things, and here's the final point, and this is the goal. The goal of all this as a of the Christian life, to live faithfully for him, the goal is this: so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. As a minister of the grace of God, your goal ought to be one goal, that Jesus Christ would bring praise, honor, and glory to his Father and your Father, to his God and your God. And then Peter rounds it out and says, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. What a message. What a message Peter writes to people that are serving, suffering, unjust suffering. What a fresh perspective it gives to a weary and tired Christian. I want you to think about these things for his sake this week and think about thinking biblically. Think about putting away your own, not serving your own passions, and think about serving others as a minister of the grace of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this section of Scripture. So wonderful to be refreshed by it, knowing that the bullies and troublemakers of this world that press and pressure Christians have their day when they will be judged. And we have this hope that you are superintending everything, and that there is a day when the consummation will come and you will take us to be with you. And oh, in the meantime, we pray that we would be vigilant in evangelism and vigilant in caring for one another. We ask for your help and for your grace and for your strength that we might carry this out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.